Oh, that David. I don't understand him. I can't figure him out. Hello. My name is Abishai. And I am one of David's men. In fact, even though we are close in age, I am David's nephew, son of his sister Zariah. David and I have been through some experiences the past few years, sneaking through the wilderness, hiding among the rocks and in the caves, always on the lookout for Saul and his army. You see, Saul was jealous of David. This whole thing started with women singing that song, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. To begin with, David was so good at everything he did. Excellent marksman with the bow, not to mention his slingshot. Everybody knows how he killed that giant Goliath. You folks here call him Goliath. David was so gifted in many different ways. But I really think what angered King Saul and got him frustrated was the fact that David so obviously had the blessings of the Lord and also the favor of people. So all this hand in hand was such a threat to Saul's position and his ego that he was obsessed with the idea of killing David. I remember once we were hiding in a cave in the wilderness of Engedi when, to our horror, we heard Saul's army approaching. So we started creeping back to the farthest recesses of the cave just in time to see Saul standing at the entrance. What a stroke of luck. Picture that. Your enemy defenseless right there. You can do anything you want. So we turned to David and said, "David, this is the day of which our Lord told you. Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand so you would do to him what seems good." What does Mr. Nice Guy do? He creeps to him and cuts a piece of his robe, and that was it. He let him go. Do you believe that? He had his enemy right there in his hands. He could have finished him. He could have put an end to this miserable fugitive life, but he let him go. Well, needless to say, Saul left. But as you might expect, it wasn't before long that he was pursuing David. This time it was in the wilderness of Ziph. It was night, but in the light of the moon, we could see Saul sleeping and his men surrounding him. David turned to us and asked, "Who will go with me to Saul's camp?" I wasn't going to leave him alone. I said, "I will." So we sneaked right by the soldiers, and there we were, right next to the king. Not a sleeping beauty. But he was sleeping right there, and I turned to David and whispered in his ear, "David, let me kill him. It will only take a stroke. Please." But he wouldn't hear of it. He didn't let me do it. We learned valuable lessons from these two experiences, and I want you to listen because you're about to learn them as well.
All right, let's learn them. Open your Bible to 1 Samuel 18 to start with this morning. And those lessons are found on an outline of this message, if you'll take it from the bulletin and follow along. Let's bow together and pray. Lord, you gave us this word. You preserved it for these generations for a reason. And I pray that we may discover that purpose right now as we interact with it, and that you will use the word to change our lives. Lord, you know they need to be changed in certain areas. And I pray that we'll be open to this particular aspect of change you want to accomplish in us right now. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's suppose people are talking about you behind your back. They're jealous of you and they want to hurt you. They may even be hindering you from accomplishing what you believe to be God's will and God's purposes for your life. Maybe it's a fellow employee. He's jealous of your position and he persists in putting you in a bad light. You want to have a testimony among your other employees, but it's very difficult when he keeps telling lies about you to have any kind of a witness in that place of business. Maybe it's your boss. He seems to be threatened by your abilities, and so he's keeping you from attaining a position you believe God wants you to have. Possibilities are endless. A teammate, for some of the young people, may be afraid you're going to take his position on the first string, and so he makes you look bad every chance he gets. Or maybe a girlfriend, you know, who thinks you're after her boyfriend. And so she's gossiping about you to all your other friends. Or maybe it's a neighbor who doesn't like your stand for biblical morality. And so she's got the whole neighborhood believing you're a little weird, and it's virtually impossible for you to have any kind of an effective witness in that community. Maybe it's even someone at church who has it in for you, who's keeping you from serving the Lord in a department where you feel that God wants you to serve. What does God want you to do about a jealous rival? That's what we're talking about here. A jealous rival. David had a jealous rival. It started right after he killed Goliath, and the women of the nation started giving to King Saul greater glory, or to David, this mere snip of a boy at that time, greater glory than they were giving to King Saul. And his fragile ego simply could not tolerate that. He couldn't handle it. And in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, in verse 8, we read he was very angry. Anger, number one sign of jealousy. In verse 9, we read that he eyed David from that day forward. Suspicion, second indication of jealousy. And if you'll drop down to verse 12, you'll see now Saul was afraid of David. Fear. Three clear indications of jealousy. Anger, suspicion, and fear. And that jealousy led to repeated attempts to kill David. There's no reason for it. I mean, David had proven himself to be a loyal servant of Saul. But that didn't make any difference. He was a threat to Saul, and Saul was determined to put an end to his life and to keep David from ever coming to the throne and fulfilling God's purposes for his life. How do you suppose God wanted David to handle Saul? How do you handle a jealous rival? Well, on these two different occasions that Abishai told you about, Saul brought 3,000 troops to find David and kill him. And on both occasions, David did essentially the same thing. And God honored what he did and eventually brought him to the throne. And it occurred to me it might be good for us to see what he did and then use it as a model. Follow David's example when we're confronted, as he was, with a jealous rival. As most of us are at some time or other in our lives. On the first occasion, David and his men were hiding out in En Gedi. That's the anglicized pronunciation. En Gedi is my favorite place in Israel, other than the Garden Tomb. That's far and away my favorite, but En Gedi is a beautiful little oasis in the bleak Judean wilderness around it. High above the western shore of the Dead Sea, overlooking the sea and the mountains of Moab on the other side of the sea. It's fed by a spring, and there's a beautiful waterfall and a huge pool there with lush green vegetation surrounding it. But beyond that, these stark and steep limestone cliffs that are inhabited by wild goats and dotted with deep, dark caves all around the pool and the waterfall at En Gedi. Beautiful place, one of the prettiest in Israel. But En Gedi had been invaded. Chapter 24, 1 Samuel, and verse 2. 24:2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. That's En Gedi. That's where he was. Chapter 23, verse 29. But in an incredible turn of events, Saul goes into a cave alone to relieve himself. That's basically what the scripture says. And it happened to be the very cave where far back in the darkness David and his men were hiding. They can't believe their good fortune. In verse 4, David's men said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, David, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you." This is it. Kill him. It's your chance. The throne will be yours. It must be what God wants you to do. Otherwise, why would God bring Saul into this very cave when there's so many other caves around? Take advantage of this opportunity. So David begins to creep stealthily forward in that cave toward Saul. We aren't told the details. We don't know whether Saul laid down and went to sleep at that point, took a little rest in the cool of that cave, or whether he took his outer robe off and then went into an adjoining cavern. We don't know exactly what happened. But we know that David does resist the advice of his men and refuses to retaliate against Saul. Instead, he quietly cuts a corner of his robe off and then creeps back into the darkness of the cave to his men. But even that bothered his conscience. Cutting off part of the robe was an act of mockery and scorn. And it may have even symbolized harming the person himself or seizing his position. David had made up his mind that he would not take this situation into his own hands in any way. He would not harm Saul in any way. He would commit the problem to God and allow God to take care of Saul and work out the problem in his own way in his own time. And now he's even remorseful that he's cut off a piece of his robe. We read it in verse 5. It happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he'd cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Now that doesn't mean, however, that David should not confront Saul about his unreasonable and unjust actions. When Saul's a safe distance away on the other side of the ravine, David emerged from the cave, called to him, showed him the piece of his garment that he had cut off, and used it to prove to him that he was not out to harm him in any way. And Saul was thoroughly ashamed of himself for endeavoring to kill David when it's obvious David will not harm him. So if you'll drop down to verse 16 of chapter 24, in the middle of the verse, Saul says, shouting across the ravine, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. You have shown this day how you've dealt well with me, for the Lord, when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me." Sounds like repentance, doesn't it? But it was only temporary, just as David suspected it would be. So he didn't go home with Saul. He rather returned to the safety of En-Gedi with his men and remained there for a time. But things seemed to cool down a little bit after that. Saul's not chasing him now, not trying to kill him, it seems. So they ventured out of the stronghold of En-Gedi and came eventually to the area of the Ziphites, down in the southern part of Judea. And if you remember the Ziphites from last Sunday morning, they were the same people who had betrayed David to Saul on a previous occasion. And true to form, they do it again. They send word to Saul that David is hiding in their vicinity. So Saul packed up his 3,000 troops again and headed south for the wilderness of Ziph to find David and kill him. It's a repetition, the same story, same song, second verse. Well, maybe it's the 8th or 10th verse by this time. We're in chapter 26 now. There's a great incident in chapter 25, which we'll look at next time. But let's follow this train of thought through. Chapter 26, verse 4. David hears that Saul is coming, and so he sends out spies, and they understood that Saul had indeed come. He's here, David. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay. And there was Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped all around him. Now, it was night, obviously. They're all asleep. Saul's whole army is asleep. They evidently felt so secure that they all went to sleep. There's not even a sentry on duty. And that in itself is revealing. Saul is out to kill a man whom he knows in his heart will not harm him under any circumstances. And everybody is asleep. That's absolutely unfair of him to be doing that and unmistakably evil. He's making David suffer without any just cause. But David sees the situation as another opportunity to demonstrate to Saul the loyalty of his heart, the purity of his motives, and the wickedness and wrongdoing of Saul's actions. So he turns to his men and he says in verse 6, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And our friend Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So the two of them crept down through the sleeping troops right to the center of the camp where Saul himself is lying asleep. And here is David once again facing the same temptation he had faced at En-Gedi. Asleep before him and totally at his mercy is a man, a jealous rival, who has determined that his aim in life above everything else at this point is to kill David. How will he handle him? What will he do? How do you handle a jealous rival? David did at least four things on this occasion, essentially the same as he had done at En-Gedi. Four things. And they provide an excellent model for us to follow. So let's go through them a little more slowly this time and find out how he handled a jealous rival so that we may have a good example to follow. The first thing he did was to resist fleshly advice. And we all get it when we're facing jealous rivals. Sometimes even from Christians who are going to tell us to hit back. Those awful people deserve it. You suffered awful things. You have a perfect right to get them after what they've done to you. And look, the opportunity is right here before you. God has made it available to you. He must want you to retaliate, or he wouldn't have given you this opportunity. Don't be a dummy. Take advantage of it. Get even. With David, it was his whole band of men at En-Gedi. This time it's only Abishai, his nephew. In verse 8, we read, "Then Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth. I will not have to strike him a second time. One clean stroke, David, is all it's going to take. I won't miss the vital spot.'" What's that you say? God said, "You shall not murder." Well, I mean, after all, you don't think that applies to people like Saul, do you? I mean, a wretch like Saul. Use your head, David. This is your chance. Let me take care of him for you. We face those kinds of temptations, not to kill people. Maybe someone said to you, "You know, you young people, you're not going to let that teacher get away with that, are you? You could report him to the principal and getting fired. I mean, that's what he deserves. And you have every right to do it. You're not going to let her get away with that. If I were you, I wouldn't let her do that to me. Man, I'd sue her for defamation of character. I'd clean her out of everything she has. I mean, that's why God gave us the courts, isn't it?" What's that? You say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Well, that can't refer to situations like this, could it? I mean, this is different. You have a right to get even. See, advice like that originates with the flesh, the old sin nature. It's contrary to the Word of God. It's contrary to the mind of God and the character of God. So resist it. Resist it steadfastly, as David did. Resist the advice of the flesh. But there's a second thing we need to do, as David did, and that is to view people as God sees them. View people as God sees them. Listen to David's answer to Abishai in verse 9. "And David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' He says it again in verse 11. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. Just take those two things, Abishai, and we're going to get out of here. Don't touch his life. It was basically the same thing that David had said at En-Gedi. And that was important to David. God had placed Saul in his position as king. He was anointed to that office by God. Sinful, stubborn, self-willed, self-centered, murderous as he was, he was still, at that moment, God's anointed king. David in no way was going to touch God's anointed king and harm him. Even though he was someone who was causing David great pain and grief and suffering and discomfort, and even though he was keeping him at that moment from accomplishing God's will for his life, being on the throne of Israel, even though he was hindering from doing the will of God, he would not touch him. That's an incredible thing. He said, but wait a minute, my jealous rival has never been anointed by God to be king. What application does this have to my life? Now wait just a minute. Do you know 1 John 2:20? It says, for we, that is all us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, all believers, we have received an anointing from the Holy One. Every one of us is anointed of God. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ. Besides that, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we learn that all of us are kings and priests before God in a spiritual sense. We can reign in life, reign over sin and Satan, and enter the presence of God freely as kings and priests. Every believer. That's the way God views his people, so maybe that's the way we need to view each other as well. See, we have no right to lay our hands or our cutting tongues on someone who belongs to Christ, his anointed one. Even if that person is making us suffer or hindering us from doing the will of God for our lives. But what about unbelievers, you say? They're not anointed of God, are they? Well, no, they're not. But may I remind you what God said in Romans 12:17? You might want to jot that reference down. Romans 12:17 says, repay no one evil for evil. No one. No one. Unbelievers are people with eternal souls for whom Jesus died. That's the way God views them. But you see, Satan can use a Christian's vengeful spirit to turn them away from Christ, even though Christ died for them. Don't let Satan use you, my friend. View people as God sees them. Souls for whom Jesus died. That's how David handled his jealous rival. And it's a good example for us to follow. Resist fleshly advice. View people as God sees them. Something else David did would be worth our noticing, and that is he committed the problem to God. He committed the problem to God. Look at verse 10, please. David said furthermore, now he's whispering, he's in the camp, mind you, what courage he had. He said, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die a natural death, or he shall go out to battle and perish. Now David was just as human as you or I. He wanted this nightmare to be over. He wanted to stop running and hiding like a fugitive. He wanted to go home in peace and go about his normal daily activities. He wanted to be able to go to the tabernacle, the place he loved so much, and worship his God there. That's what he wanted. But he was convinced that God would accomplish all that in his own time and in his own way. God could remove Saul in any number of ways, and it was his place to do it, not David's. So he committed it to God. It was God's problem, so he's going to give it to God, let God take care of it for him. Commit the problem to God. That's what he says. God can remove him, strike him, take his life, and just leave it with God. I mean, God had gotten him into the royal court years ago, you remember, didn't he? Hadn't God helped him kill a giant and gain national prominence? God had done that. God had given him this following of faithful, loyal, brave men, hadn't he? God had protected him and directed him through years of wilderness wandering and hiding from Saul's wrath and murderous schemes, hadn't he? Hadn't God done all that? God could just as easily remove him from the throne and put David there instead. God can do that. God can do anything. See, David was practicing what he preached again. He's a good man to listen to because he does practice what he preaches. We read it this morning in Psalm 37. He said, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him." Ah, oh, there it is. Commit it to the Lord. Just trust Him and wait. He can handle it. He's big enough to handle it. I want to talk about that psalm tonight as we continue the thought of this message. Psalm 37. Where we learn how to handle what bugs us. And that would be a good thing for us to do when we face jealous rivals who seek to hurt us or keep us from accomplishing God's plan for our lives. Just commit it to the Lord. That would be a good thing to do. I have great respect for a woman I know who has committed her problem to the Lord. That problem happens to be an unbelieving husband who drinks a great deal, who has consistently abused her with profane language, who is jealous of her church attendance and her Christian service, and who actually carried on an affair openly and without shame with another woman for some time. You see, even a mate can fall into the category of a jealous rival. That's possible. One who seeks to hurt and one who seeks to hinder us from doing what God wants us to do. Well, instead of suing for divorce, this particular woman has decided to keep taking the problem to the Lord in prayer. She could probably take her husband for a great deal because they're fairly well off. And instead of putting her energies into getting even, as a lot of people would, she's putting her energies into becoming the woman God wants her to be. That's why I respect her so. The story's not over yet. But because she's willing to commit the problem to God and maintain a gracious and forgiving spirit, His heart is beginning to soften to the things of Christ. And I believe God's going to do some good things for her. Because you see, this strategy for handling a jealous rival honors God. Committing the problem to God, trusting in Him, resting in Him, and waiting patiently for Him to work brings honor to Him. He's going to honor that, you see. That's His way of dealing with a jealous rival. So who is it you're dealing with? Is it a hostile fellow worker? Commit it to God. Is it an unfair employer? Commit it to the Lord. Is it an unkind neighbor? Commit him to the Lord. Is it a faithless friend? He's big enough to handle that. Just turn it over to him. Commit the problem to God. Resist fleshly advice. View the person as God sees them. Commit the problem to God. But I must tell you, committing the problem to the Lord does not necessarily mean we do nothing whatsoever about it. David did something that we may also have to do. And that is, he confronted Saul kindly with the truth. Don't miss that one. On neither occasion did David merely spare Saul's life and then walk away and forget it. Neither time. On both occasions, he confronted him with the truth. He spoke kindly, he spoke respectfully, but he spoke, and he spoke truthfully. Listen to him on this occasion. It's in verse 18. Chapter 26, verse 18. He said, he's left now, he's across the ravine again, safely perched on a ledge over there somewhere, and he cries out, "Why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand?" Those were good questions. They forced Saul to think, to face his unreasonable actions. There was no justification for him trying to kill David. David had proven to be a faithful and loyal servant. He'd done nothing to deserve death. David was offering an acceptable self-defense. And that's okay for us to do. It's perfectly proper to defend ourselves so long as we do it graciously, truthfully, and without being defensive. Did you know that you can defend yourself without being defensive? The dictionary defines defensiveness as constantly feeling under attack and hence quick to justify one's actions. You could hardly accuse David of that. Now, don't be feeling like everyone's out to get you and quick to justify your actions, but tell the truth. Be honest. David goes on to suggest in verse 19 that if God has incited Saul to kill him because of some offense of which he's not aware, then he's willing to offer a sacrifice to God and make it right. That's a good thing for us to do. We don't offer sacrifices in our day, but we could offer to make it right if we have offended that person in some way. And then he says, if men have incited Saul to try to kill him, they should be treated accordingly and judged accordingly. That's a good thing to say. I mean, it was true. It was honest. It was forthright. But then he concludes with this passionate plea in verse 20. Listen. Now therefore do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. He likens his threat to Saul as that of one single little flea. And then he honestly admits to feeling like a partridge, a pheasant-like bird that was hunted relentlessly in the mountains until it became so exhausted it couldn't go any further. And that's how they killed them for food. That's the way David's beginning to feel. You see, he's being honest about his feelings. And we can be honest about our feelings too. How we feel when people try to hurt us or hinder us from doing the will of God. Not judging them, not bad-mouthing them to others, but talking to them personally and sharing with them kindly but frankly the hurts we're feeling. And God can use our honesty to touch their hearts and change their lives. Saul responded positively again on this occasion, at least for the moment. In verse 21, he said, I have sinned. Return, my son David. In other words, come home with me. For I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. It was a confession, for what it's worth. But in the final analysis, David's trust is not in the genuineness of Saul's repentance. It's in the Lord. Look at David's last recorded words on this earth to Saul. This is the last thing he says to him that we know of. David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. And may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now listen, here's the last thing he says. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much, not in your eyes, see it? But in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. His trust wasn't in the genuineness of Saul's repentance. It was in the Lord. You see, he was never able to trust Saul fully again. He was realistic enough, intelligent enough, insightful enough to recognize the continuing danger he faced from Saul, and he protected himself from it. He didn't go home with Saul, as Saul suggested. He went on his way just as he had done it in Gedi. And sometimes we have to come to that place with our jealous rivals too. I mean, their hearts may be unalterably hardened against the truth. Their consciences may be desensitized to the hurts they're causing us. We've confronted them in love. We've done everything we know to do to bring about a reconciliation and reestablish a relationship of trust. But they continue to hurt us and try to hinder us from doing the will of God. And we may have no recourse but to go our way and let them go theirs. That is possible. But don't come to that conclusion too quickly. I think most of us are prone to come to that too quickly and then rationalize our decision by rehearsing the awful things that person has done, the awful things we suffered at their hand. Remember instead how often David was wronged by Saul and how long he endured. Remember that. And then ask God for grace to endure and keep confronting in love. It was the model David gave us for handling a jealous rival. And as with David, God will honor it and use it to accomplish his purposes in our lives. That's the kind of a God he is. And as often in this series on David, I cannot study his life without thinking of another. And this passage, these two passages again, do the same thing. David suffering for wrongs he never committed. Does that make you think of anything else in Scripture? It projects our minds to one who lived 1,000 years later. The ultimate example of unjust suffering. Christ also suffered for sins, Peter wrote. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. He had committed no sin. He had done nothing worthy of death, and yet he died the most horrendous death the world has ever known, and bore in his body in that death the guilt and the shame and the condemnation and the punishment and penalty that our sin deserved, all of our sin. He died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ died in our place. God allowed that to happen so that those who would acknowledge their sin and put their trust in the value of his death at Calvary would be forgiven of their sins and receive the gift from God's hand, the gift of eternal life. Have you acknowledged your sin? I mean, have you admitted to God that you're not worthy of his forgiveness and of his everlasting life? But put your trust in what Jesus Christ did for you at Calvary when he died in your place and paid what you deserved, the penalty you deserved. Have you done that? If there's any question in your mind, we invite you to do it right here and now. This great story from David's life projects our minds to Christ, who paid what we owed. Will you trust him as Savior? Let's bow our heads together prayerfully. Bowed before our Lord, may I ask you if you know him as Savior from sin? Or have you been resting in your own good works or your church attendance or your efforts to keep the Ten Commandments or be a good neighbor? They're good things, but they won't get you into heaven. There's a sin problem, you see. We're all guilty of sin. All have sinned, the Scripture says. That's why Jesus had to come to this earth to pay for sin. No other reason. To pay for sin. We did lots of other things, but that's what we needed more than anything else. Have you put your entire trust in him as your Savior from sin? Would you do it now? Just pray in the quiet of your own soul, right here and now. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe you went to Calvary in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Give me that wonderful gift of eternal life. Christian, has God brought to your mind this morning somebody who's trying to hurt you? Would you covenant with God right now to begin treating that person as David treated Saul? Whatever changes that will require in your attitude and in your actions. Would you ask him to help you? Right now, follow this worthy example. Lord, we bow in your presence now and ask you to do a good work in our lives. One that will glorify yourself, because that's why we're here, Lord. To bring glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.